teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh to show us the nature and essence of God. We thank you, Father, that the Son also went to the cross to take our place and die as our substitute. Father, we thank you, Lord, that the Son rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living, to make intercession for us. Father, we look forward to that imminent return, Father. As there were those who anticipated your first coming, we are here, Father, to anticipate your second coming. Father, we pray that you might instruct us and teach us through the scriptures this evening. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Matthew 9:14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. No man puts a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent or tear is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Here we have the disciples of John the Baptist inquiring of the disciples of Jesus and asking, you know, why did the Pharisees fast often and the disciples of John the Baptist, but Jesus' disciples do not fast? One observation that's interesting to begin with is these disciples of John were still with John. Now think about this. John was a forerunner of the Messiah. But once John pointed out Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, they should have then followed Jesus, not the forerunner. John the Baptist acted as a forerunner, pointing to the Messiah. But once the Messiah has arrived, then you follow the Messiah. So that was one fault of theirs. The question probably could have been asked in return, why aren't you following the Messiah? But here they are what I call dispensationally dislocated. They're still following the nature of John the Baptist's ministry, which included fasting. You remember John was in the wilderness, was kind of a wild man in the wilderness, and he fasted often, his disciples, as the nation was in mourning and turning from sins to prepare for the coming of Messiah. But once that was accomplished, then you had experienced the joy of the arrival of the Messiah, and the bridegroom comes. So there is a time for fasting, but there's also a time for rejoicing, and we need to follow the scripture and figure out which is which. We need to have discernment. But once the bridegroom has arrived, then you don't fast anymore. You feast. So instead of fasting, they should have been feasting. Now we know that the Pharisees observed regular fast that the Mosaic law did not require. This is important. The Pharisees were actually going beyond the Mosaic law and adding extra fasts that were not required. And we are not to add to the Word of God or take away. Remember Eve in the garden when it was asked of Eve about her sin, or the Satan asked Eve, and she told Satan about the fact that she couldn't, not only couldn't she eat the tree, but she couldn't touch it. See, that's adding to the Word of God. That's just as bad as taking away from the Word of God. Because on the one hand, taking away from the Word of God, you drift into antinomianism. You don't respect God's Word. And on the other hand, when you add to the Word of God, you get involved in legalism, and that's wrong as well. So you have to split the uprights, as the field goal analogy. you have the two posts of the field goal, and you have to kick the ball between the two posts and balance, have lived the balanced Christian life. They were not living the balanced Christian life. And not only that, just like legalists generally do, they accuse those who are not acting like them. Those who are not performing their ceremony like them, they look down upon. Imagine the audacity of John the Baptist's disciples looking down on the disciples of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the height of arrogance. But Jesus was gracious with them in the sense of his response. He simply asked a question. In verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Can the friend of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" And of course, the obvious answer is, of course not. You know, when you have a bridegroom with them, it's a time of celebration. It's not a time of mourning. It's not a funeral service. It's a time of rejoicing. Then the indication of conditions that will change once the bridegroom is gone, last part of 15, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." So once Jesus ascended into heaven, then there will be a time of fasting again. So they needed to get with the program and what God was doing currently. Now, it's interesting that the church is called the bride. Here we don't have a mention of a church, the church. We simply have a mention of the groom. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. John had described himself as the best man. John, as an Old Testament saint, described himself as the best man, but Jesus was the groom. Look at John 3:29. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. That my joy therefore is fulfilled." Now notice what John said. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Meaning it's there's coming a time where once the Messiah has arrived, John's ministry backs off and hands it over to the Messiah, and his ministry increases. So it was appropriate time for John the Baptist's ministry to decrease, to back off, because the Messiah has arrived. And then Jesus, it was time for his ministry to increase. But eventually the church, we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're called the bride. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, we are engaged to Christ. Now we're in an engagement stage. "For I'm jealousy over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband." There's the engagement process. "That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The presentation would be the actual marriage. And that marriage will take place after the rapture of the church. One of the two major events that occur in heaven after the church is raptured is the judgment seat of Christ, which all believers will stand before. Secondly, we have the marriage, and we will be married, and Revelation 19 indicates that our garments, we will wear the white garments as we return as the bride of Christ. And so that indicates that in heaven, during that time of tribulation, when God is pouring out his wrath upon the unbelieving world, the church will be celebrating, and we will be rejoicing in Christ. And isn't that interesting? While there's horrific judgments and righteous judgments upon the unbeliever, for us as believers, there will be comfort. And that's why Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled," in John 14, verse 6. Let not your heart be troubled. Because one day Christ will return for the church. And when he returns, it will be a time of great joy and a time of great peace as he catches us up to be his bride. So just like the bridegroom analogy in Jewish culture, the bridegroom would go away before the marriage to build a house for his bride. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 14, "I go and prepare a place for you." But Next we have the bridegroom returning for the bride. But if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So one day he's coming for the bride, and he'll take us back to heaven to the house that he's prepared for us. And there'll be the marriage and the time of great festivities and joy at that time. So here we have the legalism of the Pharisees accusing the disciples of Jesus and asking, why don't they fast? And Jesus indicated that the friends of the bridegroom, can they mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? No, that would be inconsistent. But there's coming a time when they could, when the bridegroom will be taken away, and they will fast. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27 also indicates that the church is the bride. We have in the analogy, a marriage analogy there in that context. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. See the analogy there? And we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's unconditional. He gave himself for the church. And he sacrificed for the church. And that's agape love. That's unconditional, selfless love. And notice he gave himself for it. He laid down his life for the church, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. So one day the bride, which is the church here, will be presented to Christ, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. At the rapture, we will be completely made like unto Christ, body, soul, and spirit, will be holy, and so a pure bride. And that's the way God intended from the beginning, that in marriage both the bride and the bridegroom would be pure at the point of marriage. And that's exactly what he wants the church to be, so that he might present a pure bride to the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament used the groom figure to describe God. God in the Old Testament is also described as a groom. But we need to distinguish between the wife of Jehovah, which is Israel's relationship to God the Father, and the bride of Christ, which is the church relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to be distinguished. We are related to the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas in the Old Testament, we have simply the wife of Jehovah. You can reference Psalm 45, Isaiah 54, verse 5 and 6, Isaiah 62, verse 4 and 5, Hosea 2, 16 through 20. The Jews also used it of the Messiah's coming and the Messianic banquet. There's going to be a future banquet here on earth when the Messiah returns to establish his kingdom. We find that in Matthew 22, verse 2, Matthew 25, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Revelation 19:7 and 9, and 21:12. Let's look at that Revelation passage. Revelation 19 indicates that at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there will be an announcement. Just like there's wedding announcements ahead of the marriage, there'll be an announcement here of the festivities. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready. She made herself ready by the Bema Seat judgment. Because we had the garments listed here in verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed like a bride arrayed in pure white. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Here it is not imputed righteousness. I think the New American Standard has righteous acts or deeds of the saints. And that would indicate our works being judged. So he says, blessed, said unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So there'll be a marriage supper, I believe, as Jesus Christ returns to the earth and establishes his kingdom. There'll be festivities in the millennial kingdom. There'll be a time of great celebration as Jesus Christ rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the Jews also use this figure of the groom to describe Messiah's coming and the messianic banquet. When Jesus applied this figure to himself, he was claiming to be Messiah, and he was claiming that the kingdom banquet was imminent. Now, that banquet was imminent, but there's one problem. The kingdom was offered to Israel, but the national leaders rejected that. Therefore, we have a postponement of the kingdom. So you see a time in the book of Matthew when the kingdom was offered, but the Jews rejected that offer. Therefore, God delayed his program with the Jews and began and took up his program with the church. And now we are living in the mystery age called the church, which began at Pentecost and will end at the rapture. After the rapture, God goes back to dealing with the Jews once again. And there will be 144,000 witnesses, Jewish evangelists, that will be saved at the beginning of the tribulation period, that will go and evangelize in all the world and preach the gospel of the coming king in the kingdom. So here, the offer of the banquet was imminent, but of course we know that the nation rejected him. Now, when Jesus returned to heaven following his ascension, his friends did indeed fast. We find that the disciples did experience fasting in the book of Acts. So there was an appropriate time to do that, Acts 13 verse 3, Acts 14 verse 23, and Acts 27 verse 9. Now, do I believe that fasting is a New Testament principle today? Yes, it's used in the book of Acts. But we have to be careful that we fast for the right reasons. It's not simply to lose weight. That's called a diet. Anyone could do that, diet. Well, not anyone has the willpower to do that, but it's people do that. But fasting is different. Fasting is going without food for a period of time so that you can spend extended time in prayer and fellowship with God. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as you have the right motive and you're not constantly thinking about food instead of spiritual things. At that point, you should probably break the fast. If you're constantly hungry, you're really not doing it in an appropriate manner. But there may be a time, I think, simply as you're in prayer or you're studying the Word of God, where you simply skip lunch or dinner because you're so wrapped up in the things of the Lord. And I would consider that as a fast. Keep in mind, though, we're not under the Mosaic law at all. So those fasting regulations during feast days, we don't even have the temple today. So, you know, a lot of that's null and void because there's no temple in existence as far as earthly. So it would be impossible to fulfill a lot of those regulations, which included returning to Jerusalem and fasting and some of those Mosaic law commands. We're not under the Mosaic law, but I think we can still fast and take time out to prepare our hearts for, so that we might spend extended time walking in the light as far as that's concerned. Now, so Acts 13 verse 3, Acts 14 verse 23, and Acts 27 verse 9. And Paul even fasted during that time. He might have done so, though, when Paul fasted to be a witness to the Jews. See? And that's what they were experiencing, so he went to the temple. That doesn't mean that that was required of him to do so. He fasted, he did some other things, took vows that were not required in the church age, but probably did so in order to evangelize and have an opportunity, an audience for the Jews to hear him. Convey the gospel and talk about the Messiah. So, you know, the Bible says, render fear to whom fear is due, custom to whom custom is due. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as it doesn't go against the scripture, as long as it's not immoral or a custom that that is against God's word. There's nothing wrong with, as a missionary, to go into a foreign country and dress the way they do if it's not indecent, and eat the food that they do and experience some of the culture as they do. I think it enhances their testimony as they do so, as long as they're not following the world system and the worldly things. And so there's sometimes when culture goes against the world and we have to follow the Lord instead of culture. So you're saying, but there's other times where the Bible doesn't condemn certain cultural things, and if it doesn't, then we have freedom to choose to do that if it enhances our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the situation we have in the book of Acts. We have certain things that are not commanded in the church age, and I don't believe there's one command that you can find in Scripture in the church age that commands us to fast. It's almost virtually absent from the Pauline epistles. You read the book of Romans all the way through right before the book of Hebrews, and you don't find any command that we must fast like they did under the Mosaic law. It's simply not there. You have the activity mentioned, but you don't have any mandate or command. So we're free to do that, we're free not to do that. And we need to live unto the Lord. Now, this dispensational dislocation was explained by Jesus with the illustration of sewing a patch, an old cloth that would shrink into putting a piece of unshrunken cloth or a new piece of cloth on an old garment. And Jesus said, no one puts a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. So that's like trying to take some of the principles of Judaism and incorporate those into the kingdom that was being offered at that time. Or even today, as trying to take part of the Mosaic law and patchworks as a patchwork piece and kind of in a spiritual way sew that into the mandates of the church age believer. And they're incompatible. They're incompatible to the spiritual life. We're not under the Mosaic law. Does that mean we're lawless? Of course not. There's hundreds of commands in the New Testament for the church age believer. And we got to make that right distinction. There's even principles as we study the Old Testament that we can apply if we see a corresponding principle in the New Testament. Prayer was very an important issue in the Old Testament, and it will be in the millennial kingdom, and prayer is very important in the church age. So that would be a transdispensational principle, a spiritual principle that includes and goes across all dispensations. Killing is wrong under the Mosaic law. Killing is wrong in the future kingdom. Killing is wrong in the church age. The penalties are different, though, but the killing itself is wrong. So, you know, you have to have discernment of which truths apply to the church age believer and which do not. But if you try to take some of these Jewish and even extra-biblical regulations and sew them in or integrate them into the old garment, then you have a tear, and the tear is made worse. And this literally happened. I remember, and there was a piece of cloth that wasn't quite large enough, and then Katie sewed an extra piece. I'm not belittling Katie for that. She's just learning how to sew, and she put new material on it. And the older material was weathered, and it ripped. You're trying to put, something new and patch it with an old garment, and it's better just to do the whole thing in one piece and try to sew those two together. Now, certainly, this is not the saying that people who don't even know the context try to apply this literally in the sense that, well, we're not allowed to mix, like under the Mosaic law, wool and linen and different types of material. And that's not what it's saying here at all. It's not saying you can't mix different types of material. He was using an illustration here concerning the spiritual truths. Now, he also used another analogy in verse 17. The other analogy is putting new wine into old wineskins. Notice that. Putting new truths into an old system. See? So some people say, okay, we're not under the Mosaic law, but what they try to do is incorporate some New Testament principles and integrate it with the Mosaic law, when those two are separate systems. And he says it doesn't work. The bottles will burst. You can't put new wine into old worn out wineskins, because the wineskins in those days, they were made of leather, and eventually they would crack, and you have an expansion going on with the new wine. It expanded, and when that expanded, it would fill up the wineskin, and if it was brittle, it would burst, pop open. Whereas the new wineskin was made appropriate, it was bendable and pliable, and you could put new wine into new wineskins. We had the overhead. I have a picture here, if you want to look at it after class. I have a picture here of an old wineskin bottle and a new wineskin bottle. But the old becomes brittle. So the grapes would ferment in the new wineskin, or the new wine would ferment in the old wineskins. So we have here, skins of grapes already have yeast growing on them. So there was yeast in there, and so you know what happens with, you put yeast into food, it expands. As grapes are crushed, juice begins fermenting spontaneously. There's a fermentation process in wine. Yeast turns the natural sugars in the grape juice into alcohol and carbon dioxide. Fermentation processes often continues after the wine has been stored in the wineskin. You have ongoing fermentation. And then the release of the carbon dioxide causes the leather wineskins to expand. And if they're old and worn out and brittle, what would happen when they expand? It would burst. And so he says you can't put new wines into old wineskins. So the old garment and the new wine, old wineskins represent Judaism, just like what was under the disciples of John the Baptist. There were certain things that they did to prepare the Messiah, but you can't incorporate that into Jesus' kingdom teachings. And it wouldn't mix. The old wineskins represent Judaism, as it has become encrusted with non-biblical interpretations and traditions. It did not fit the kingdom that the Old Testament predicted. Jesus is not like a foolish woman who patches an outer robe that begins to give way with a patch taken from a piece of goods that is fresh from the loom. So both of those analogies would indicate you can't mix these two truths together. The reason is that the piece used to fill in tears or carries away something from the old garment. So you begin to pull even part of the old garment apart and leaves the rent or tear worse than it was before. To preserve the old by attaching a little of the new is worse than useless. Discard the old entirely and accept the new completely. Not a new patch, but a new robe. The doctrine of grace and faith and the light that springs from it cannot possibly be combined, even in a small part, with Pharisaic Judaism, either in its ancient or in its modernistic forms. Discard the old rotten robe. Take in its place the robe of Christ's righteousness. And sometimes I wondered, you know, some of the messianic Jewish congregations, and there's a problem with some of them in the sense they try to mingle customs under the Mosaic law and integrate them into church age customs. And there's a flaw in that theology. And they don't make a proper distinction between law and grace. And that's then in essence it's like the believer going back under the Mosaic law. And so, you know, people are enamored with these messianic Jewish congregations, whereas the body of Christ is but what? Both Jew and Gentile equally in one body. Equal. Jew and Gentile equal in one body in Christ. As Paul mentioned in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Now, not only did Jesus say you can't put new wine into old wineskins, he continues in verse 17, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskin breaks, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. The point of these two illustrations was that Jesus could not patch or pour his new ministry into old Judaism. The Greek word translated old is peleos, and it means not only old, but worn out by use. These were some of the things that were worn out. They were passé. They were no longer in existence. Judaism had become inflexible due to the accumulation of centuries of non-biblical traditions. There's a lot of traditionalism, and there's like that old wineskin has hardened. And you can't put the kingdom truths and pour those into the old Judaistic rituals. The two do not mix. They're incompatible. Jesus used two different Greek words for new in verse 17. Neos means recent in time, and kainos means a new kind. The Messianic kingdom would be both new in time and in kind. John the Baptist belonged to the old order. His disciples, therefore, should have left him and joined the groom. Unless they did, they would not participate in the kingdom. And that's in Acts 19, 1-7. You see the disciples of John the Baptist there, Ephesians, disciples who haven't heard about the Messiah since, or heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they were still under that old system, and they needed to come up to date with what God was doing in the church age. Now, verse 18, we move on to further miracles of Christ. So we continue on with the various miracles that are kind of centered in this section of Matthew, proving that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter had just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." The gospel records 35 separate miracles performed by Christ. 35. Matthew mentions 20 of them. So the majority of them come from Matthew's gospel. Mark 18, Luke 20, and John 7. These, however, are not all of the miracles of the Lord. Matthew, for instance, alludes to 12 occasions when Jesus performed a number of wonderful works, kind of a cluster in groups, although the details are not laid out. There's, 11 separate occasions where he did clusters of miracles. And such as, I'll give you the verses here, Matthew 4, 23 and 24, Matthew 8, 16, Matthew 9, 35, chapter 10, verse 1 and 8, chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, chapter 11, verse 20 through 24, chapter 12, verse 15, chapter 14, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 36, chapter 15, verse 30, chapter 19, verse 2, and then chapter 21, verse 14. So, we have 35 miracles of Christ mentioned in detail in 11 separate occasions where he did multiple miracles. Here, we have a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years, and we have her healing here recorded in verses 18 through 22. Now, this is kind of a little outline for the rest of the chapter. So we have the healing of the woman with an issue of blood, verse 18 through 22. We have the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, verse 23 through 26. Two blind men are healed, verse 27 through 31. A mute and demon-possessed man is healed, verse 32 through 34. And then finally, we have multiple healings, verse 35 through 38. In this section, we almost have every type of miracle Jesus performed, except for one. And that's mentioned in the previous chapter, nature miracles. So you have the classification of Jesus' miracles falling into healings, resurrections, casting out demons, and nature miracles. So those are the various classifications of the miracles that Jesus performed. Now, here we have a ruler whose daughter had just died. And this is Jairus' daughter here. And we know by the parallel Gospels accounts the name of this ruler. He asked Jesus to come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Luke chapter 8, verse 41 indicates that this individual was a ruler of the synagogue. Now, the name of this Capernaum synagogue ruler was Jairus, or Jairus, J-A-I-R-U-S. Mark 5:22 indicates that. He had the care of external order in public worship and the supervision of the concerns of the synagogue in general. Among his functions was that of appointing who should read the scripture and the prayer, of summoning fit persons to preach, of seeing that nothing improper took place in a synagogue, Luke 13:14, and of taking charge of the synagogue building. Sort of like deacons today, in one sense, the various ministries taking care of the external affairs, or administrator, someone who administrates the affairs of the building and so forth. So he was in charge of the Capernaum synagogue. What did he do? Well, notice in verse 18, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him. Worshipped him. Now, he clearly acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, because earlier we have the kings of the East. We have the same Greek word of worship. They bowed down before the Messiah, the babe in the manger, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 11. They worshiped that child in the manger. And this man knew who Christ was. He worshiped him. And so Jesus is not simply a mere man. He is the God-man. Jesus is the Son of God. There's so much evidence for that. It shouldn't even be put into question whether Jesus is deity. It's all the way through the New Testament. This reminds us of the wise men of the East. This is anticipation of the kingdom in which Jesus will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day, rulers all across the world will bow the knee. At Christ's second coming, we have the title mentioned, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in Revelation 19:16. And then in Philippians 2:9-11, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow before the Messiah one day. That includes a bowing of unbelief, but they'll acknowledge who Jesus Christ is, but too late. But clearly this man believed. Now, he said, my daughter just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. What did he indicate by that statement? This ruler indicated he believed in Christ as the resurrection and the life. Remember the account in John 11 where Martha's brother Lazarus died? And in John 11 verse 21, then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus said to her, thy brother shall rise again. And by the way, I believe there's four separate occasions where Christ resurrected someone from the dead. Four occasions. I think in that category I left out resurrections, I believe. Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise in the resurrection of the last day. She had her eschatology down. She knows about the future resurrection, but he's talking about now. Now, right now. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am, right now. I am. I'm the I am. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So she clearly indicated that Christ was the Son of God. So, just like here in this account of the resurrection of Lazarus, we have this ruler, Jairus, his daughter, this individual here, his little girl, is near death, and by the time Jesus approached the home, they were mourning in the funeral service. Now, along the way, something happened. While Jesus was with the ruler going to his house to take a look at this 12-year-old girl, there's another gospel account that indicates this girl was 12 years old. While Jesus was on the way, and this is, by the way, there's a gospel that indicates that this was this man's only daughter, no other children. Can't you imagine a father having a daughter, and there's a close connection between the two, and no other children, and she's dying, and she died. But he believed that Jesus could heal her. He believed. So, my daughter had just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, as so did his disciples. Jesus was willing to help this daughter and this girl and this man. Hebrews 4:16, we can approach Jesus today in prayer, by the way. This man approached Jesus for help in time of trouble. The Bible indicates, so we can always do that in Hebrews 4:16. That's the privilege of prayer. We can approach Jesus. We can approach the throne of grace for help, no matter what the situation. Now, along the way, though, Jesus met another woman. Instead of a young girl, we have a woman who had a problem. Verse 20, suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. She had a hemorrhage. And a hemorrhage, of course, is uncontrollable bleeding. This woman has suffered with one somewhere in her. This woman has suffered with this in her body for 12 years. It's quite a long time to have this condition. Many commentators assume it had some connection with her reproductive system, probably uterine hemorrhage. And some scholars believe it was related to her productive system. In any case, bleeding rendered a Jewish person ritually unclean. During a woman's time of month, you were ritually unclean, and if you touched a woman during that time, you would be ritually unclean. And that's interesting here. Just like, you know, Jesus touched a leper and healed a leper. Instead of becoming ritually unclean, he became cleansed. And here we have a similar thing. Another case when someone is unclean, no one could touch a woman during her impurity. They would themselves be impure under the Mosaic law. But Jesus had compassion on this woman in suffering. She should have kept away from other people and not touched them, since by doing so she made them unclean. But she desperately wanted healing. She desperately wanted the Lord to heal her. Now look at Luke 8:43. Luke 8:43 indicates she tried to go to many doctors to solve this problem. Luke 8:43. For he only had one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, and the woman having issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living. Notice this, she spent all her living. She's probably as well to do, but she spent all her money on health care. Think about that. She spent all her living upon physicians, doctors. Neither could be healed of any. So all the money she spent going from doctor to doctor to doctor to try to cure this, she couldn't be healed. So not only is she having this problem, but she's now left without money to go to any further doctors. So this woman is in a desperate situation, having drained her finances because of expensive medical bills, and then having this condition which always isolated her, even from the temple, the court of women, worship before the Lord. So she was isolated spiritually and socially. Think about this. Financially, her money was drained. But there was one person who could heal her, and that's Jesus. And he had compassion upon women. I don't know how the liberals claim that the Bible does not, Bible belittles women in the Scripture. You hear this from people who don't believe in the Scripture. The Bible belittles women or runs them down, and Paul was a male chauvinist and all that. And I just don't see that. Jesus went against the culture of his day. He reached out to women. He had compassion upon women. He had women traveling with Jesus, following as his disciples. There were women that supported him financially. And to say that, you know, the Bible teaches the degradation of women, it's false. It's not true. Here, Jesus had compassion on this woman. And this woman approached Jesus. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but actually grew worse in her condition. Now, she reasoned in her thinking, verse 21, she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." She probably saw Jesus' ministry around Capernaum where he touched these various individuals and healed them. And so she said, "Well, if I can only touch him, I can be healed." She exercised faith. Now, the word "said to herself" means she repeated in her own mind over and over. We have an imperfect tense in the Greek, imperfect active indicative. Basically, what that means is simply she said this over and over. "If I only may touch his garment, I shall be healed. If I only may touch his garment, I shall be healed." And she was anticipating this. Now, the garment, what is the garment here that Jesus is wearing? Now, the touching of the garment would indicate the fringe of Jesus' cloak, the outer garment. And on the outer garment, there was probably four tassels that the Jews wore on the four corners of their cloak to remind them to obey God's commands. We see this in the book of Numbers, Numbers 15, verse 37 through 41, Deuteronomy 22:12, and Matthew 23:5. So we have these tassels hanging from the four corners of her garment. So just touching one of those tassels, just touching, she would be healed. So the fringe of the garment. Luke adds in Luke 8:44, she came from behind. So she didn't want to create a fuss or draw attention to herself. Imagine the embarrassment too, the embarrassing condition. She didn't want people to know about this. All she wanted was healing. She wanted to do it in kind of a nonchalant manner and be healed and slip into the crowd. Remember, the crowd was pressing. Here's a word, and I think in Luke, that they were literally like grapes are being pressed and a vice. The crowd squeezed around Jesus. They were thronging around him. And somehow this woman made her way in the crowd up to the garment of Jesus. And she came from behind, and she just wanted to touch. And I'm sure she just wanted to slip out of there with healing. But that's not exactly what happened. She did touch the border of his garment, but several things here happened. Luke indicates that her blood, a flow of blood, immediately stopped when she touched. Immediately she knew she was healed. This is a technical term. Dr. Luke, remember, Dr. Luke is a physician. And so that's why Dr. Luke pays closer attention to some of the medical terminology when he talks about these things. And there's a technical term used to denote the stoppage of a bodily discharge. This bodily discharge stopped immediately. And Luke adds in Luke 8:45-47, this account. I'll read. Matthew doesn't include these verses, but Luke does. Luke 8:45, Jesus said, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" He said, What are you talking about? There's people all around you, and you're saying, who touched me?" But he knew that this touching was different. This touching was different than the mob simply pressing against him. Jesus said, "Somebody had touched me, for I perceived that virtue is gone out of me." Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus was less powerful at this time. It's like a battery being drained. That's not it at all. It means that his power went forth to heal this woman. That's what that means. So it's not talking about, you know, some part of God's power went out and he's less in power. He's all powerful. But he knew something transpired when she reached out in faith and grabbed a hold of the corner of his garment. Something unique happened. Jesus was well aware of what happened. And by the way, the tenses in the Greek indicate that this woman was aware that Jesus was aware. How do we know that? Well, she fell down when Jesus turned around and trembled. She was very fearful what Jesus would do, because you touch a male during that time and your impurity, you were rendered unclean. He was rendered unclean. He would have to isolate himself from the people. And she was just wondering, what's he going to do? But Jesus was compassionate. I perceive that power has gone forth from me. Jesus meant that God's power had gone from him to another person, but not that he felt a lack of power. Of course not. Now, we do have this in verse 47. And the woman saw that she was not hid. When she saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and fell down before him. She knew that she couldn't hide anymore, so she approached Jesus and admitted what had happened. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted her to do, by the way. She fell down trembling before him, declared unto him all the people, and all declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him. All those people, she told them what was her condition and why she wanted to touch Jesus, and how she was healed immediately. What is she doing here? She's giving her testimony. Think about that. And many times Jesus does not want us to remain silent. She could have went away healed, but she also gave her testimony. That took courage, didn't it? It took courage before all that crowd to indicate what had happened. So I think we have a similar analogy today. You know, you could be saved, by the way, in the privacy of your own home, reading the scripture or listening to someone sharing the gospel and not tell a soul about it. But isn't it wonderful, the opportunity to share the good news of God's saving grace with others, like this woman did. She evangelized the crowd. What a shining example. What a shining example this woman is. So, what did Jesus say back in Matthew? But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith had made you whole." And the woman was made well from that hour. Notice it wasn't the method that was highlighted here. It was the faith that healed her. It was her faith. Daughter, your faith had made you well. Indicate that. It wasn't simply the touch, it's her faith. It was a touch of faith. See? And so it is today. Our believing and trusting in God's word and his promises. That's the issue, not the method. You know, Jesus healed. Remember that one man, he told Jesus, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Just speak. And Jesus said, I've not found faith as great as this in all of Israel. Jesus spoke many times and people were healed. Jesus touched and people were healed. He used a variety of methods. It really wasn't the nature of, you know, how he did it, but it was the faith that healed. So that's very important to keep in mind. Now, verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to him, "Make room, for this girl is not dead but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. Now, here Jesus heals this daughter on the way. I imagine the thinking of that synagogue leader as he saw this. Think about it. He witnessed this on the way. It was probably a strengthening of his faith. He might have initially thought, saying, "What are you doing? You need to hurry up. My daughter is dead. You can't delay. What are you doing? Stopping for this woman." It's possibly the thoughts like that entered into his head. But Jesus did that for a reason. Not only because he had compassion on the woman, but he wanted to show that just like this woman was healed in a condition of a long time, Jesus could raise the dead. He could heal also this man's daughter and raise his daughter from the dead. Well, next week we'll begin with verse 23 and look at the funeral service that they were hosting and the mockery of Christ, and then the healing here of Jairus' daughter. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God this evening. We pray that you might help us to have strength and continue to trust in your Word, that you are the master healer. You are the one that we should bow the knee eventually, Father. You are the Lord of lords and King of kings. You are a shepherd, our Savior. You take care of us. You love us. You listen to our needs. I pray that we might approach you by prayer, Father. Even though that we can't see you physically, we know that we believe and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. If there's anyone listening you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.